This morning, we're in lesson number 2. So last week we got started on this new spring study. I can call it spring, can I? Is that okay? The days are getting longer now, you know. Getting longer. I noticed it's going to be 4:50 today before the sunset, so that's a good sign. Anyway, this is our winter and spring study. It's entitled Knowing Christ. I think just after these first two lessons, I think we're going to have a new appreciation for that title by the time we get done. And hopefully our walk with Jesus will be that much closer. So as we know Christ, he changes our life, no doubt about it. This last week, I read the introduction of the Sunday school book. I don't know if you usually do that. I don't always do that. But there were a couple lines here I wanted to just remind you of that I thought were really helpful in terms of kind of setting the stage for the study. I'm going to read here from, there's only one page, but Christ was preparing, this is talking about the new church, Christ was preparing a place for them, but God was also at work preparing them for that place. He was changing people's hearts. He was working in their lives. Top of the second column, to help the early believers understand what they must know and endure to the glory of God. There's persecution coming. The church will be persecuted. And then down toward the end of this, a people whose affection is set upon Christ will be diligent to please him in daily living. They will desire to know him more as he is revealed in the written word of God. We will never know God without studying his word. And so, as the introduction says here, as Paul exhorts the readers many times, the importance of reading the word of God. And finally, at the end there, Paul and Peter in these late epistles want to focus the eyes of the church in all generations upon the majesty and glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So I hope you'll read that whole introduction. I think it's worth doing, as I said. So as Dan commented last week, these first three chapters are on doctrine. And there's an awful lot, I think especially in these first two doctrines. But last week, if you recall, we talked about predestination, God's electing work, Jesus' redeeming work, the Holy Spirit's preserving work. I think we can see God is constantly at work. Also last week, Dan looked at the prayer that Paul had in chapter 1. There were a couple of verses that I thought were really important as kind of a springboard into this week's study. I want to just read a couple of verses for you, verses 17 through 20. Let me just kind of remind you as we look here at these verses in chapter 1, of some of these key words, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give to you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of him, the knowledge of Christ, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power. As you keep reading there in raising Jesus from the dead. So we see some of these key words, the wisdom, knowledge, the hope of God's calling, the glory of his inheritance. Inheritance came up twice in those first few verses, verses 3 through 14, the inheritance in the saints. And that inheritance is especially noteworthy in God's plan of redemption for sure and preservation. So Paul almost seems here like he was interrupted, I think, in chapter 1. He laid out the beautiful plan of God's election, redemption, and sealing by the Holy Spirit. And then he launched into prayer and thanksgiving. And it's like as he comes into chapter 2, it's like, okay, now he's going to bring us back to reminding us where we have come from. Before I go there, I want to just mention one other thing. I listened to Mike Abendroth from a year and a half ago at our summer family camp, and he did Ephesians. If you recall, he did 9 jet tours of New Testament books. Oh, actually, it wasn't all New Testament either. But he did Ephesians, and he gave us a really good outline of what Ephesians is about. I can't remember if I made a really quick PowerPoint this morning. I don't know. Oh, yeah, there you go. God has a plan. It is in Christ Jesus for his great glory. God has a plan. It's in Christ Jesus for his glory. We'll see this whole theme, I think, as we go through chapter 2. Chapter 2 is really quite an amazing chapter. I think Dave probably spent a year and a half teaching this when he did it a while back, and we only have about 45 minutes, so we're going to try to move through it. But in any case, you know, when we come to chapter 2, I always think about Lazarus in John chapter 11, because Lazarus is kind of a flesh and blood example of what Paul's describing here in chapter 2 of Ephesians. For just as Lazarus had no ability to respond, no way to change his lot, which was dead and cold in the tomb, Jesus commanded him to act, and he came forth because God enabled him. God did the work in his life. So is the lost man who becomes the saved man of these verses by the mercy and the grace of God. So look at these first three verses here. Chapter 2, verse 1 to 3. I'm going to drop out the italicized part because I think, as it does in most of the versions, except for King James and New King James, I think it reads better without them. So, and you were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead in which you once walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Notice in the beginning here, in these first two verses, he refers to you. And the only thing I could figure out is that must refer back to the saints in verse 1 of chapter 1. He's reminding them of where they came from. They were basically as the natural man. The man who in 1 Corinthians 1:18 or 2:14 is one who hears the gospel, but it's foolishness. It isn't understandable. It has no meaning to the man whose ears and heart God has not opened to receive the truth. It's foolishness because it is not spiritually discerned. This man, I think, is the one we're seeing here in these first three verses of chapter 2. And how does Paul describe this man? Well, he has a lot of problems. He is dead. Dead in his trespasses and sins. He walks according to the course of this world. He lives according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who works in the sons of disobedience. And notice in verse 3, Paul changes to include himself. We all once walked there. We all once lived in the lusts of our flesh and of our mind. Let's look at those briefly. We're dead in trespasses and sins. I think we can all understand that one. It's pretty obvious. There's a real difference between life and death. Here we're talking about spiritual life, spiritual death. If you don't have spiritual life, you have spiritual death. That's the fallback. That's where we start. We don't even have to earn that. We are there. And God has to transform us to move from being dead to being alive. We walked according to the course of this world. How would you describe the philosophy of this world, the course of this world? Quick question. Anybody want to answer that? What's the philosophy of this world?
Focused on me.
Focused on me.
I was going to say, humanism.
Okay. Okay. Eat, drink, and be merry. Tomorrow we die, okay? Let me get mine. I'm very self-centered. I am selfish. I covet. I am not satisfied. Even though I gain, I still am not satisfied. It's like insatiable. The walk, according to the prince of the power of the air. Who is this prince? Who is this prince? It's got to be the devil, doesn't it? Notice that there's a couple other verses that I just cross-referenced. I thought they were useful. We're not going to go there and look at them. But in John describes this same one, the prince of the power of the air, as the ruler of this world. Remember how Satan offered Jesus this world if he would bow down to him? He's the ruler of this world. Or in 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's the God, little g, of this age. He is the idol of this age. Or Ephesians 6:11 and 12, Paul gets very descriptive, very clear, and we'll be there in a few weeks. It is the devil himself, the principalities, the powers, the rulers, the spiritual hosts of wickedness. So anyone walking in their own wisdom and will is living subject to the prince and the power of the air. Everyone that does not walk with Christ is driven by their sin, their wickedness, and the evil of this world, and not directed by God. And among whom we all once walked, once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. Paul is no different. Think of the transformation in Paul's life. What an amazing story of the Damascus Road. How much more graphic can you see a change in heart by the working of God in a man's life? And are these descriptions different, or are they all part of the same malady, this natural deadness, this philosophy of the world directed by Satan, driven by the lust of the flesh and of the mind? So what's the conclusion here? Well, we are all children of wrath. What is wrath? What does that mean? That word comes up every now and then. It's one of those really powerful words, it seems to me. What does wrath mean to you? Righteous anger of God. Good.
Resulting in judgment.
Okay, it's not only anger, but it's also judgment, isn't it? There's definitely a consequence. Anybody else? Notice in Romans 1 and 2, 3, right through there, you see that wrath of God come up several times. You see in chapter 1, of course, the description of where man goes if he goes on his own. And the result is going to be the wrath of God, the judgment of God, eternal judgment of God, eternal separation from God. Romans 3:23, we've all sinned and we've all fallen short of the glory of God. Romans 5:12, therefore just as through one man sin entered the world and death through sin, and thus death spread to all men because all sinned. We all have that penalty in our lives because we're all sinners. Praise God, we can be alive spiritually, though we will still die. So we were all children of wrath. There were no exceptions. The children of wrath are the haters of God. The haters of God. And God's judgment and wrath is eternal separation. Eternal separation from God, eternity in pain and suffering in the place with all of those who hate God. What a miserable life. What a miserable existence for all eternity to be separated from God. Well, we all deserve God's wrath. We are all sons of disobedience. Recall the history of Ephesus, too, before we get into the good news. There was a huge temple to Diana in Ephesus. Remember the riot in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19? silversmiths were not happy because they were losing their business. I'll guarantee you there was plenty of immorality and idolatry to go around in that city. And that's where Paul brought the gospel. That's where the gospel went forth and the good news was heard. So we have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. But now that Paul's established his case, he's described every man without Christ and his condition and his unachievable need in his own strength. We move on to verse 4. But God. Man cannot do it in his own strength. But God. Just as he raised Jesus from the dead, God can change the dead sinner and his heart. Again, think about Paul on the Damascus Road. Let's read verses 4 through 7. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. God does not need to do anything, for we have done nothing that would earn it, but he did it because of his great mercy and love. He is the instigator. He is the one who brings a change. But God made us alive. I love the King James word. He quickened us. He quickened life within us. It's not like just a simple thing. It is just as supernatural as the resurrection from the death of Jesus. And that quickening is he's making us alive. He's taking us from the condition of dead in trespasses and sins to completely different, complete transformation. Alive means salvation. It means new life. It means a complete transformation from an unresponsive death in trespasses and sins. All because of his mercy, his love, his grace. Verse 4, we see he is rich in mercy. He is rich in mercy and great in love. These descriptive words to me, just they're just very rich, you know, and I don't mean that's a pun, isn't it? They're very full. They're very meaningful, rich in mercy and great. There's no limit to God's love. In verse 5, we see his grace, his means of acting. We see it again in verse 7, and in his kindness as well in verse 7. So he loved us. He loved us when we were unlovable. Even verse 5, when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive. He quickened us together with Christ. He raised us up just like he raised Christ from the dead. He raised us up to be with Christ. And that little parenthetical comment, how powerful. By grace, you have been saved. By grace, you have been saved. You didn't do it. By grace, God has saved you. God has saved me. And not only did he save you, not only did he just change you, but he raised you up. He raised us up to sit together with Christ. With Christ in the heavenly places. Such an amazing thing. God's purpose, that sinners would be transformed. In verse 5, to be with Christ. Verses 6 and 7, to be in Christ. In Christ. God's work of salvation demonstrates his mercy, his grace, His love, his kindness, totally unmerited, totally unearned on our parts. This is not like an employment situation. This is totally the gift of God, totally at his origination. His mighty power overwhelms the power of sin and death to make us alive and quickens us to new life in Christ. So why was his great power of resurrection demonstrated? Why did he do that? Did he have to do that? No. Why did he do that? Why would he make anyone alive? You know, you hear people talk about, people give sermons, and there's the question of, well, why wouldn't God save everyone? And the real question is, why would God save anyone? Why would God save anyone? Not based on our merit. It's because of his grace and mercy, because of his love, because of his kindness, that he might get the glory, that he might be glorified. And his mighty power raised us up to sit together with Christ. Is that work temporary? Did he raise us up to sit just for a time in Christ's presence? It's for eternity. It's for all time. And he even gave us a way to come before him after he has changed our condition. He gives us a way to ask forgiveness. He tells us to come and confess our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He wants that relationship with us, to be seated with him in the heavenly places. There was a commentator that I was reading that I haven't looked at before named James Gray this week, and I thought some of the things that he said were kind of neat about the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And I'm not going to go through all these verses or anything. I just thought you might, if you're interested, you can look up. He described it both as a nature and life, a fellowship, and an inheritance. All of these different things are kind of woven together, kind of included in this whole thing of being raised up in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And verse 7, that in the ages to come, for all time, the ages to come, he might show the exceeding riches of his grace. So we have rich mercy, and here now we have riches in grace in his kindness toward us in Christ Jesus, in Christ alone. There was... Somebody can get that from me later if you wanted, if you didn't get it all. But there's another little section here that I was struck by. Christ's work for all time, the exceeding riches of his grace and glory, remain on display, as we read in chapter 1. The glory of his grace in election, the riches of his grace in redemption, the praise to his glory in redemption, and the sealing by the Holy Spirit to the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. All of God's work, all of his display of his grace and kindness is because of the completed work of Jesus Christ. To the praise of his glory. To the praise of his glory. So, why could anyone be justified before God? Even if someone were perfect from a point in time, what about all the things that happened before? James says in 2:10, keep the whole law and stumble in one point, and what's the result? Guilty of all. Guilty of all. So, one transgression, guilty of all. Doesn't God grade on a curve? Some kind of comparative righteousness? No. God grades on the cross. God grades on perfect righteousness. And there's only perfect righteousness in one. And that is in Christ Jesus. A believer's only claim to right standing before God is the righteousness of Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:21. So the conclusion we have to come to is no one is able to save themselves. We have comparative righteousness. We will look, every one of us in this room will look around and say, well, I'm certainly better than that guy. I'm certainly better than them, you know. So hopefully I'll be okay with God. But no one is able to save himself because we have all sinned. We have all come short of the glory of God. God's holiness is so much greater than we can understand our righteousness to be. We can never be right before God by our works. Titus 3:5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. There's his mercy again. He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit. Well, these first seven verses can kind of take your breath away. But let's look at verses 8 and 9. Because Paul really comes to his point. The hammer hits the nail. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. Having established the condition and the need of man, as well as the goodness and the holiness and the righteousness of God, Paul states the only conclusion the reader can come to: by grace, by the riches of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. By grace, you and we are saved and have been saved, are saved and will be saved. He has saved us. He will sanctify us and glorify us for sure. Salvation is by the grace of God through faith. Not your work, not my work, purely the gift of God, that no one will boast. So, question. Is the gift of God in verse 8 salvation or faith?
Both.
Or even grace?
Both.
I think that's a great answer. Rick?
It's my conviction it's, he's primarily referring to faith.
He's referring to faith. Okay, Rick's on the...
Immediate antecedent of the pronoun.
Okay.
Rick says
that faith is the immediate antecedent of the pronoun.
Yeah, that's right.
You look at this, I really don't have a good answer. I frankly lean toward grace, but God saves us first by his grace through faith. And I don't know. It is the gift of God.
The other thing is that you go back to the first three or four verses here, the first three verses. Is a guy like that going to come to any kind of faith? You have the ability to believe?
Nobody's going to come to faith on their own. No.
It has to be a gift of God.
Okay.
Because he's not going to come do it himself.
Okay, so.
Apart from pronouns, I think all you have to do is go back to verses 1-3.
Okay. Yes. Clearly, you won't have faith, as the person in 1-3 is impossible to have faith. So, but as Steve is saying, you need really the whole package. You do. You can you break it apart? Well, in the end, I want them all. And I don't think anybody's going to be faulting anybody else by saying we need them all. We need his grace. We need the faith. We need his salvation. In any case, it is a gift of God. Not of works. It's certainly not of works. lest anyone would boast. Question?
It just points out how dead we are, our deadness, because we can't have salvation. God's not going to give us grace. He'll not give us faith. I think we can forget our deadness.
So the point is that deadness is... it's pervasive. I mean, it is who we are. And we could not have faith in our own strength. Again, look at Paul before he met Jesus on the Damascus Road. Now, there was a man who knew in his head what the Old Testament said. And he was convicted that he was right in what he was doing. And he was diligent. Those were his works. I mean, he was dragging people in, throwing them in prison. Some of them, it says in chapter 21 or 2, that he killed them. He voted to kill them and so on. I mean, he was just absolutely focused on what he was doing. And he had a complete change of heart, complete change of life and transformation. Is it something he did? Absolutely not. It's absolutely the work of God. Absolutely, the change, the transformation is just as significant as God raising Jesus from the dead. It was that dramatic, it seems like to me. So in any case, verse 10, we see we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. He has done the work, created in Christ Jesus for good works. God wants good works. But not for the purpose of trying to earn salvation, but because they would give him glory after what he has done. He prepared us beforehand that we should walk in them. So we have one purpose, that we walk in the glory of God. We live in obedience to God. We work for his glory. He gets all the glory. He deserves all the glory. We have not done anything worthy of salvation. He has done it all in Christ. Just as the plan and purpose of God is described in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, and he has the power to create new life as he raised Christ from the dead, so also the dead sinner is quickened to new life in Christ. God has the power. There's no limits. He's omnipotent in every way. Anybody want to make a quick comment? This is such an important section. Anybody want to comment or anything before we kind of see if we can zip through the rest? Anybody else? I've been trying to include you as we go along, so we've had some good discussion. Anybody? Any comments? Okay. Let's go on then. Look at verse 11 and 12. Therefore, so we got a change here. This is almost like a conclusion. Therefore, after God has done this work, therefore, remember, another key word, remember, an imperative. Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, are they still Gentiles in the flesh? Probably most of this church is Gentile. In fact, we're going to see a lot about Gentiles in chapter 3 and into chapter 4. There seems to be like a focus here. I don't know if there was some kind of a division, some kind of a conflict, what was going on in this church. There was definitely Jews, but obviously there must have been a lot of Gentiles. Remember that you, once Gentiles in the flesh, still Gentiles, who are called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision made by flesh by the hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in this world. Remember your past. Remember where you have come from. Five conditions that Paul lays out for who these people were. You were without Christ. You were not part of Israel because you were Gentiles. You're not part of Israel. You're not part of the promises, the covenants. You don't belong. You have no hope. You're without Christ. You're in desperate need. But now, verse 13, but now how? In Christ Jesus. In Christ Jesus, You who once were afar off have been brought near, made near. How? By the blood of Christ. Again, not by works that we have done. By the blood of Christ. Similar to the but now, kind of similar to but God in verse 4. In Christ Jesus, by the blood of Jesus, you have been brought near. And Paul now, as he continues on, is really starting to focus on the unity in the church. There's a oneness. And what is that oneness? In Christ. In Christ. Salvation, Christ's salvation is not just for the individual, not just for the Jew, but it's for all men. The work of Jesus means Gentiles can also be in Christ. God's people are to be composed of all men. Look at Galatians, flip back two pages, somebody, Galatians 3:28. Galatians 3:28, Paul writing to the Galatians, he says, who are the people that are in Christ? Go ahead, read out, somebody.
There's neither Jew nor Greek, there's neither slave nor free man, there's neither male nor female, for you're all one in Christ Jesus.
Okay, so all of those old divisions, all of those old separations, Jew and Gentile, there's a wall that was in the temple, there was a court of the Gentiles before all the rest of the part of the temple was for Jews. Gentiles could only go that far. That wall's been broken down. They now have access, just like the Jews. Slave and free, male and female. There's no limits. God calls all people to be in Christ. Paul wrote, writing in Romans 11, talks about the grafting in. I'm sure we're all familiar with that, the grafting in of the Gentiles into the tree. Some of the branches were broken off, and you have been grafted in. Do not be proud. God's love, grace, and mercy have no limits. Verses 14 to 16, we see, as we keep reading, he also provides peace. He himself is our peace, who has made both one, has broken down that middle wall of division between us. He's abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace. And that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. So Christ himself is our peace. The world seeks peace. The world will never find peace until they know Christ. You must be in Christ to have peace. Christ himself is our peace. He has broken down the barriers. He is, in his saving work, done everything that we could not do on our own. He's eliminated the separation between the Jew and the Gentile. He has abolished all barriers. He's abolished that enmity. That enmity. What is enmity? Who would define enmity? Somebody. Pardon? Somebody?
Intense hatred.
Hatred. Okay, intense hatred. Okay. Hostility. Opposition. Intense opposition. Good, Mike. Thank you. Against the law and the commandments and ordinances. What is the law of commandments and ordinances? Anybody ever tripped over that one?
Well,
that's an application.
They're the thing that set the Jews apart from everybody else, at least in the minds of the Gentiles.
Okay.
Because, you know, they had it, and they felt kind of proud about that, and superior, and so nobody else liked that.
Okay, good. Good. So Rick says that the law of commandments and ordinances are the things that set the Jews apart. All the things that made them separate. The sacrificial system, their clothes, their food, you know, all these different things that kind of held them separate. Well, God had a purpose for that, didn't he? Because God set them apart to be messengers to the whole world. They didn't do their job. And so, as we saw when Peter went to Cornelius, what did God do? God brought him to the Gentiles. All the food that you've seen, it's all okay now. Don't worry about that. Is there still the moral law then? If God has broken down the law of ordinances and commandments, is there still the moral law? Absolutely. Absolutely. The moral law reveals the character of God, reveals his holiness, his righteousness. We need the moral law of God. So in verse 16, the result is one new man in Christ. One new man in Christ. Reconciled to God. Reconciled. That means the hostility, the enmity has been eliminated. It means that there is now an ability to come together. There's a communication. There is a oneness with God through Christ. But it's only through Christ, through his cross, eliminating the enmity at every single level. There is now peace in the world, peace with God. Verses 17 and 18, and he came and he preached peace to you who were far off as well as those who were near. So both for the Jew and the Gentile, he preached peace in Christ. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. So as Christ has accomplished what he has done, through Christ we both have access to the Father and by the gift work of his indwelling Holy Spirit. Christ has done it all. In him is unity of the body and peace with the Father. Now in Christ, we can all approach the Father. And what do we call him? Romans chapter 8, Abba Father. He is Daddy Father. He is someone that we can approach in a loving way, that we can know as our Father. Galatians 4, 6 says the same thing. Because of this inheritance and redemption in Christ, chapter 1, verse 11, and the eternal security of the sealing of the Holy Spirit, chapter 1, verse 14, the Father now looks upon all men in Christ as sons, rightfully entitled to the inheritance in Christ Jesus, completely righteous before him. We are righteous in his righteousness, not in our righteousness. His righteousness alone. So if God has specifically said the Jews are his favorite people, why would he include the Gentiles in his peace? It's because of his love. It's because of his mercy. It's because of his grace. Verses 19 to 22, we see where things are going. This one new man in Christ. Now, therefore, you are no longer strangers and foreigners. Remember, that was the second point, that when they were the Gentiles without Christ. You are therefore no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, a new term, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom the whole building being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together for a habitation of God in the Spirit. So now all things have changed. The sons of God are no longer strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with other believers, with the saints, and members of the household of God, accepted by God. What does the household of God look like? Well, it's a foundation. It has a foundation. The foundation being the apostles and prophets, God's leaders and spokesmen, with a chief cornerstone being Christ himself. Cornerstone being the key to the building of the building. Everything is measured off of that cornerstone. Christ is the chief cornerstone. Just a little point, just for fun. Abendroth says the verb, the foundation, may suggest the foundation is being built by the apostles and prophets, and not actually be that they would be the foundation. In any case, all of God's house is built on Christ Jesus. Christ is the key. So God's purpose, the growth into a holy temple in the Lord. This is like a kind of like a living organism. It's like it grows up, it increases. It increases in size and significance over time. And believers are the dwelling place, the temple of God, in temple of God in the Spirit. We see that in 1 Corinthians 6 and 2 Corinthians 6 as well. So then, God has a plan in Christ Jesus for his glory. Any comments or questions before I do a quick little wrap-up? Anybody? Just kind of flown through this, I'm sorry. Okay, well let me just close. What is the significance of knowing Christ and being in Christ? Well, much, in every way. It's the meaning of life. Our life here in eternity is dependent on knowing Christ and being in Christ. Knowing Christ and being in Christ. God alone is the worker of supernatural salvation in everyone who believes. It is all of God's grace and not of any works of our own. We work because of God's salvation. And God's work of redemption has provided the way of salvation for all men. There's no limits. All are welcome, Jew, Gentile, male, female, slave, free. All are welcome. His work of salvation is perfect and of infinite value, eternal infinite value. So are we resting in that? Are we resting in the peace of Christ, which passes all understanding? Resting is really a very important thing in all of our lives. Are we resting there? Or are we working? God wants us to rest. He wants us to believe. He wants us to trust. How is the grace and peace of Christ and the love of God impacting us every day? How do we come to our daily routine? Is Christ there? Is the grace and peace of Christ and the love of God really impacting us? Changing our lives? And how about our individual testimony? How is it affecting the rest of the household of God? Are we encouraging the church? Are we continuing to build one another up in our need to be in Christ? Walking with Jesus, trusting in him each step of the way. There's no other way. It is 10:34 and a half. I'm going to close early. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for your holy word. Thank you for the encouragement and the strength we have as we rest in you. We have peace where there was no peace. We have joy. We have rejoicing in our hearts. Oh, Father, thank you for helping us to turn each and every event of our lives to you, over to you every day. And we must rejoice in knowing you because we are in Christ Jesus. Thank you for your work, your completed work, your work of unbelievable value that we can never really appreciate. Thank you for blessing our pastor this morning. Thank you for preparing our hearts to hear how you will encourage us through 1 Peter today. And Lord, be glorified in our lives as we rejoice in being in Christ. We pray in Jesus' name.